Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity to come into your house this evening. And Father, I'd ask now that you would quiet our hearts, quiet our minds. We've all faced the, in some cases, difficulties of the day. But now for the next few moments, I would pray that we would quiet ourselves so that we can listen to your Spirit as it works through the preaching of your word tonight, Lord. Father, we do pray for these individuals that have been mentioned. We are in prayer for the Harris family. Continue to be with Garland as he recovers from the surgery. Continue to be with Miss Harris as well. Father, for others, those who are, Miss Marshall's headed back to a nursing home, be with her. Be with Carolyn's granddaughter, Angel. Father, our list is lengthy with individuals who are battling some form of cancer or some type of disease. But Father, you indeed are the great physician. And Father, we trust that you are working in each of these circumstances as you see fit. So Father, give us the strength and the comfort knowing that you are working. Though it may not be in our time, we know that you are working. Father, for those on our list that are missionaries, we think of tonight of Vance and Stacy. As just a little over a week, they'll be heading over to India. We pray for their trip. We pray for their safety as they go. And Father, we pray for the discipleship that will be taking place there as they train up leaders in India. Father, we do pray that the gospel would explode in this country, that these church leaders that are in India can take what they learn and disciple and build up other converts, Lord. Father, for our other missionaries, we think of Jan and Tony. We think of Pete and Sharon McMillan. We think of the Edmonds in Belize. Father, we thank you for their willingness to serve you. And Father, we do pray for our pastor as he is traveling this week. We pray that you bring him back safely into the pulpit Sunday. Now, Lord, we pray for the next few moments as we open your word. Lord, we love you, we praise you, for it is in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have a Bible, I'd ask if you would turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Book of Psalm chapter 2. As you turn, poet Robert Browning, he once wrote these words. He said, "God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. God's in his heaven, all's right with the world." When you hear that, you think, well, where was he when he wrote those words? Because as we look at the reality that's around us today, we really have to question Browning. God is in heaven, that is true. But when we look around, all is not right with the world today. Since the beginning of time, the world has known strife. The history of man, it's essentially the history of war when you think about it. One of the earliest of all the historical records that they've ever found, it was a Sumerian sculpture. This was, they found it in the area that was known as Babylon, and it dated back to about 3000 BC. In this sculpture, it shows soldiers fighting in close proximity to one another. They're wearing helmets. They're carrying shields. So as far back as they can go with some of these artifacts that they're finding, it's showing war, it's showing strife, it's showing fighting. And there's been pretty much war nonstop ever since. If you think back into our brief history, beyond how long I've been alive, you think to World War I. This was known as the world to end all, or the war to end all wars, if you think back. And in that conflict, about 20 million people died. But it wasn't long after that the world was locked into World War II. And in that, 60 million people lost their lives. And in the U.S. News and World Report, the issue, the Christmas issue of 1967, they had a startling statistic. They wrote, since World War II, there have been at least 12 limited wars in the world, 39 political assassinations, 48 personal revolts, 74 rebellions for independence, 162 social revolutions, either political, economical, racial, or religious. Now, this was 67. Now, obviously, these figures would need to be updated, and they would be much higher than that today. You know, we've seen war since that between Russia and Afghanistan, between China and Vietnam, Vietnam and Cambodia, between Iraq and Iran, Iraq and Kuwait, and the current conflicts that we see today with the U.S. and ISIS and Taliban and just many wars and conflicts today. There have been regional conflicts throughout this time. Violence that's been in Northern Ireland and in South Africa, Lebanon, Israel, India, Panama, Peru, Colombia. The list goes on and on and on. We see violence and strife and wars. And even in our own country, seemingly so-called peaceful place, we've seen continued racial tensions, even recently. We've seen a rising crime rate. We've seen random violence. I mean, you see on the news that teenagers today have this game where they just go around seeing if they can knock somebody out. What world are we living in? And on top of that, we have an increasingly moral degeneracy. You know, we've come to the place where truth is what you want it to be. There is no truth anymore. So instead of agreeing with Robert Browning that all is right with the world, you know, we would probably be more inclined to side with the guy who wrote this. He said, God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present, the other side's winning. You know, we might laugh at that a little bit on the inside, but deep down, we know that the present world around us is no laughing matter. Man is not in every way and in every day getting better and better. It's not true. So we ask the question, is the world out of control? How should we view this present world chaos that's around us? Should we sink into depression? Should we just fall into despair? Should we ignore the world, the news that's on the TV? Should we become ostriches and just hide ourselves in the sand and say everything's okay? I think Psalm 2 gives us the answer tonight. In this psalm, the author, who is King David, views the rebellion of the nations against God. He looks at the chaos of the world in his day. And he says, kind of our theme for this evening is that though the nations have rebelled against God, he is sovereign. So that we must submit to him while there's still time. He says, though the nations have rebelled against God, he is sovereign. So we must submit to him while there is still time. And so even though the world scene today looks as if God is kind of on this extended vacation, as if he's got his hands off of his creation, David shows us that God's plans have not failed. And they will not fail. Everything is under his sovereign control. And ultimately, he will triumph in his ordained time. So David appeals to the rebellious nations to bow before the Almighty God while there is still time. Harkens back to Isaiah's words, Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. It's interesting. Psalm 2 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. We see it in a number of places throughout the New Testament. And it fits together in an interesting way here with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 begins, if you look, begins with the word blessed or how blessed, depending on your translation. Psalm 2 ends with that same phrasing. Blessed are all of those who take refuge in him, verse 12 says at the end. Psalm 1 ends with a threat. Psalm 2 begins with a threat. In Psalm 1, the godly man meditates on God's law, but in Psalm 2, the wicked meditates. The New American Standard would say devising. The ESV would say plot. I think the New King James has plot there as well. But it's the same Hebrew word as meditating. They're meditating on how to cast off the rule of God. In Psalm 1, the theme is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 2 is the theme. It's the contrast between the rebellion of the wicked rulers and the nations and the rule of God's righteous Messiah. We see this back and forth between these two psalms. In Psalm 2, it's structured as a dramatic presentation in four acts. Act 1, we see verses 1 through 3. David, he raises the question about the chaos in the world. And then the kings and the rulers, they come forth in a chorus to say their lines. Then in Act 2, we're going to see verses 4 through 6. God, he calmly sits upon his throne in heaven and he speaks against these rulers. Act 3, God's anointed one speaks, reveals God's decree, this predetermined plan of dealing with man's rebellion. And then finally, Act 4, we see that in verses 10 through 12. The psalmist here, he speaks out again. He gives his closing appeal in the light of the previous acts. Now, for us tonight, for the purposes of grasping what all of this means for us, we're going to combine Acts 2 and 3 together so that we're going to look at three things tonight. First thing is, the nations have rebelled against God. This is verses 1 through 3. The nations have rebelled against God. But, secondly, God is sovereign. And he has a predetermined plan to judge man's rebellion. So that three, the third thing we're going to look at, we must submit to him while there is still time. The nations have rebelled against God, one. Two, he is sovereign. He has a plan, a predetermined plan to judge man's rebellion. And three, we must submit to him while there is still time. So let's examine these three things this evening. First off, the nations have rebelled against God. Read with me verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. David writes here, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, for us to understand this psalm, we must realize that on one level it applies to King David. Yes, this is talking about him and his day. The schemes of these rulers that he's writing about, the schemes of these kings against the Lord, against his anointed, are rooted in the time of David, where some of his vassal nations, they sought to rebel against his kingdom. We see this, we're not going to look at it tonight, but you may want to make a note of 2 Samuel chapter 10 there. We see that with the Ammonites and the Syrians. They rebelled against David. And so David, the Lord's anointed, over his people Israel, he writes this song here to show the folly of rebellion. Because of the promise God had made to that king. So on one level here, we see these three verses, 1 through 3, refers to those rebel kings and their attempts to shake off David's rule over them. But it's also obvious as we look at this psalm, these first three verses here, this psalm goes far beyond David's experience. It's ultimately fulfilled only in God's anointed, the Hebrew word there, Messiah. It's only fulfilled in God's Son. So writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, David wrote this psalm not only about himself, but really in a much deeper way, in a much more complete way. He's writing about the Messiah, Jesus. Just as these kings rebelled against King David, so all men have rebelled against King Jesus. And so the Bible teaches us a couple things. First thing that we see here is the fact that Satan is the author of this rebellion. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Keep your place in Psalm 2. We're coming right back. Isaiah 14, look at verse 12. This describes the rebellion of Satan in heaven against God. Verse 12 says, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so when Satan fell, he led a portion of the angels with him. And under his authority, these demons, they now wage war against God and against the righteous angels. And the world now was created as a theater for the great conflict. Man was created in the image of God and placed on earth to reflect God's image, to rule as his representatives over the creation. But the scripture also teaches us that not only did Satan rebel, but all people have followed Satan in his rebellion against God. Every one of us stand guilty as rebelling against God. None of us are held righteous. Think about back to the garden for a moment. Adam and Eve. They succumbed to Satan's temptation. They disobeyed God. And because of that, the human race fell into sin. They all came under God's judgment. This rebellion, it took on this organized form. If you go back or you go forward a little bit to the Tower of Babel incident, here at the Tower of Babel, proud men, they came together and they proposed to build this tower into heaven to make a name for themselves. And so what happens? The Lord confuses them. He scatters them. This was the beginning of the nations. And the pride of those at Babel who sought to make a name for themselves, it was diluted. It was diluted by dividing them into the various nations on earth. But Satan works through the pride of the rulers of these nations, through conflict, to keep them from submitting to God. We see that if you're still in Isaiah, look at 12 again. He says, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground who laid the nations low. He wants conflict. He works through conflict. But even and his curse upon the serpent, God pointed to the way of redemption that he had planned. Genesis 3, verse 15, you don't have to turn there, but this is a pivotal verse in God's word. We see this is the first promise of the Redeemer. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus, the Messiah, born of a woman, would be bruised on the heel by Satan in death as the sin bearer for the fallen race. But, and it's a good but, he would bruise Satan upon the head. Because he would rise triumphantly to the right hand. Bringing people from every nation under the lordship of God's anointed Jesus, we see the rebellion of Satan is thwarted. So, in his eternal decree, the Father invites the Son This is in Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." So either through their willing submission to the message of the gospel now, or through their forced subjection under the rod of judgment when the Messiah comes, their rebellion will be quelled. Philippians says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Meanwhile, think about this. Where is God when all this rebellion is going on? Where is God? Did he go to sleep? Has he lost control? No. The psalmist goes on to show that even though the nations have rebelled, the second thing that we see here in Psalm 2 is the fact that God is sovereign. God doesn't even get up from his throne to deal with the schemes of the rebellious kings. Look with me at verse 4. See this. Here he has the rebellion going on, kings coming against David, people coming against the lordship of his Messiah, of his Son. And in verse 4, amazing verse. "He who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Doesn't even get up from his throne. This doesn't mean that God gets a kick out of man's rebellion. He's not sitting there laughing at our fallenness. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their way and live." God doesn't get delight in it. Rather, God's laughter shows the folly of rebelling against him. It shows us that God has a calm assurance in the face of man's rebellion. Let's continue reading this through verse 9. Verse 5 says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now mighty men, earth's rulers, president, mighty, mighty men, they rise up. They proudly think, "I'm so great. Look at me. I'm awesome. I'm so powerful." But God laughs. Who is man to try to stand against sovereign God? The book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 21 says, "He removes kings and establishes kings." That's who God is. According to his will, he removes kings and establishes kings. You think back a little bit further in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of the greatest rulers of the earth in his day. He grew proud. He attributed his greatness to himself. So God humbled him with this strange disease. He lived in the fields. He ate grass like a beast until he learned, and he says, "The Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will." God humbled him. God showed him that he is indeed sovereign. "I am in control," God says. God's not worried about man's rebellion against him. He isn't sitting on the edge of heaven biting his nails saying, "Oh, what am I going to do?" Yes, the world seems in chaos, but God is not fretting over it. He lets man go on for a while in his rebellion, but then his anger and judgment will come, and man's proud plans will come to nothing. So the psalmist, he goes on to show that God, he has a predetermined plan to deal with man's rebellion. We read it, verses 7 through 9. "I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This plan, it centers on the person and the power of God's Messiah, his anointed one. We see first the person of the Messiah, verse 7. Now, this obviously goes beyond David to Christ here. This is going past David. This verse is quoted several times in the New Testament alone with reference to Jesus. We see it in Acts 13. We see it in Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5. And so we see it plunges us into some deep theological waters here. Just hang with me for a minute, okay? Now, we can never fully understand the Trinity, the nature of the relationship between the members of the Godhead. It's one of those things that will baffle our minds until the day that we arrive in heaven. And even then, I doubt we will still understand everything there is about the Trinity. If we could, God, He wouldn't be gone. And we can only go as far as the Scripture reveals to us and no further. Because if we do, we're starting to make assumptions on what God has written. And it's probably a little bit anthropomorphic and big word, but it just really means it uses human terms to describe God. Probably a little bit that way that we can understand it to some degree, the relationship that we have where we call them Father and Son, the first and second person of the Trinity. This doesn't imply that there is any inequality here between the two. It doesn't imply that there is this rank where the Father is greater than the Son. The Scripture teaches, and many theologians for centuries have agreed, that Jesus is eternally the unique Son of God, second person of the Trinity. A number of creeds, a number of these have been written to try to help us understand the Trinity. The Athanasian Creed says the Son is from the Father alone, neither made nor created, but begotten, generated from eternity from the substance of the Father. The Nicene Creed, that they say it, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of substance with your Father. So here, when Psalm 2 says, verse 7, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," there are two possible interpretations that we see here. Either it refers to the day of that eternal decree when Christ was declared to be the Son of God, and begotten. Since this decree is eternal, God's sonship is eternal there. Or, number two, this day refers to when Christ's identity was manifested. When the Father bore witness to Christ as being His own Son, primarily through the resurrection. But both of these views, no matter which one you hold, that Christ is eternally the Son of God. And so God's predetermined plan here for dealing with man's rebellion, it involves a second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, whom God sent into the world to pay the price, pay the penalty for man's sin. He died according to that predetermined plan. But God raised Him from the dead. He ascended to heaven where He is now waiting to return in power. And that's the second part of God's plan, the power of the Messiah. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, will return bodily to this earth. He's going to return in power, in glory, to crush the opposition, to reign in righteousness from the throne. John, in his writing of Revelation, the vision that he has there, the end time events, he says in Revelation 19, verse 15 and 16, he writes this: "From the mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And at the end of Christ's millennial reign, Satan and all who followed Him, all of those will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 tells us they will be tormented forever and ever. And that's God's plan for dealing with rebellious man. This plan involves the second person of the Trinity that we see here, verse 7 talking about it, this eternal Son of God who is going to return to this earth in power to put all the rebellion in rule in righteousness, to put it down. So how should we respond? God is sovereign. He has the plan to deal with man's rebellion. How do we respond to that? Third thing tonight, final thing. We must submit to God and His anointed while there is time. We must submit to God and His anointed while there is time. Look at me at verse 10. "Now therefore, O king, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We see here it's not just the proud kings of David's day who have rebelled against the Lord and his anointed. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. We all have, in our own way, said, as they did in Psalm 2, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. That has been every one of us in this room as sinners. I want to do it my way, God. But prayerfully, those of us in this room, the Spirit has gotten a hold of us. Said, your way is not the way. We have submitted to Christ, repented of our sins, submitted to him, and indeed made him Lord of our lives. And at first glance, as we look here, we would think that everyone would welcome the Messiah into the world who came to save us from our sins. Everybody would welcome him. Bring him in. Yeah, it's great. But the issue isn't just salvation. It's not just that Jesus came to save us and so that we would have this free ticket to go to heaven and everything would be great. The issue is one of lordship. Is he the Lord of our lives? The Lord's anointed is the King who will reign, if not by our willing submission now, but by the forced submission when he comes again. We have a decision to make. We can obey him now, willingly, with love, or when he comes again, we'll be forced. It doesn't take second place to anyone. It doesn't take second place to anything in this world. He should be our focus. Every knee will bow. So we see here this exhortation from verses 10 to verses 12. It applies to each person. Every one of us. All people must show discernment. We must take warning here. All people should bow in submission, fear before God, and give that kiss of obedience to his son. The picture here, we see the picture is that of bowing and the expressing submission, excuse me, before a monarch so that we don't incur their wrath. We must submit to Christ as Savior and Lord before he returns in judgment. So that we do not, as verse 12 says, perish in the way. We see here that there is urgency in this. The urgency of submitting to Christ is expressed by this phrase, his wrath is quickly kindled. The signs of our times, it points to the Son, the soon coming of the Lord Jesus. The first time he came with mercy. But the second time he's coming in wrath to judge. And if you do not submit to Jesus Christ before you die, you will face judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, man is appointed once to die, and then comes judgment. The Puritan Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, those that will not bow shall break. So we see you can't find peace. We can't find safety in the world. The world doesn't give us peace. The world doesn't give us safety. Think back to Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He looked everywhere, looked in everything. There was nothing. There was no peace there. What gives us peace? What gives us safety? Christ. World chaos, terrorism, war. All of these things are only going to increase as his coming draws near. If we can't escape it, what are we going to do? This last line of Psalm chapter 2 is beautiful. This is God's gracious invitation to us. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Don't run from God. Run to him. There is no refuge from him. But there is only refuge in him. So as we see the chaos of the world, we can be truly happy. We can be blessed by taking our refuge in him. It's interesting that the early church took refuge in him by praying the same psalm, Psalm 2, as they faced persecution. Turn with me real quick and then we'll finish. But Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. This, of course, Peter and John went before the council there that was set before them. And this is as they return. Verse 23 says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit,'" Psalm 2 here quoted directly, "'why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel.'" Check out this verse, 28. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You think of Pilate, you think of the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted to get rid of Jesus. And you think for a moment there, they were thinking, okay, we got it. Our plan has finally taken shape. But what does it say here? This is God's plan. They were working through God's plan to accomplish what he wanted accomplished. And so it continues, verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In our troubled times, when it looks as if the enemy is winning, when it looks as if the world is in chaos around us, we can do the same. We can still speak with boldness. We must join the early church in doing everything we can to make Christ Jesus Lord of all nations. Whether it is going, whether it is local, within our city, within our state, within our country, every one of us has been tasked with that same responsibility. Go make disciples. Make Jesus Christ known. Even if we should die a martyr's death, our sovereign God will ultimately triumph. We have to remember that. God will triumph. We know the end of the story. We know the ending. There was a cartoon in the newspaper at one point, and in this cartoon it showed a couple. They were huddled together in fear in bed as they watched the TV. The announcer on the TV said, "And that's the news. Good night and pleasant dreams." The only way that we can watch the news of this troubled world, the things that are going on today, and have pleasant dreams, as if we've taken our refuge in the sovereign God, who has even the proud rebellion of wicked men under his control. So God is sovereign. God is in control. So, we must submit to God and his anointed while there is time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for who you are, for your word to us. Father, we thank you that indeed you are sovereign. Father, when the world around us seems to be in chaos, it is nothing for you, for you created it. So, Lord, I pray for our comfort tonight. Not that our lives will be easy, our lives will be stress-free, but Father, that we have comfort in knowing that you are in control. Lord, as we go tonight, I pray that you give us safety. And Father, I pray that as we go out into this world, that we would make the goal of making your Son, Jesus Christ, known to the nations our goal. That indeed we would share the gospel, share his love with our community, with our country, with the world, Lord. Be with us tonight, Lord. Prepare our hearts even now for this upcoming Lord's Day, that we would come back and worship you. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I will share with you real quick. I forgot to mention it, but I was somewhere on the computer last night looking at the news, and it seems as if for many, many years now, the scientists said that the world was created, the universe was created through the Big Bang. But it seems as if now the physicists have come out and said that the math was all wrong, that there's no way the math adds up for a definite time period. Now they're saying the universe has always existed. And to all this, God is still sitting on his throne. None of this phases God at all. He is in control. So, you guys have a great night.